Turn please to 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, I want to read the first 15 verses. And as you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now we're grateful for this, which is your word, and we begin by making a confession that it is easy for us to resist it, to ignore it, to be distracted from it, to rebel against it. So we pray that you would work your truth within us. Confess also that it's easy when we speak of it to say things which are false. Thus we pray that you would protect us from any false messenger of your word, that it would be spoken in spirit and in truth. Lord, we pray that this word would come to us, not as words of men, but as the very word of God with power, to work in us and transform us, to be the very people who bring you glory. Please do all of that and more, that your word would accomplish its very purpose in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think that I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. As I come to this, I must share with you that this is not one of those passages that I dream about preaching from, nor would have chosen had we not been here on this particular occasion as we preach our way through 2 Corinthians. We started last April, and now we come to this, which really, however, is the heart of Paul's message. It's the heart, really, of why he was writing this letter in the first place, because there were, in fact, those who were false apostles, false teachers, who'd come into Corinth and had begun to teach. And Paul had some significant fear, therefore. He had the fear that the people in Corinth would be deceived, would hear this word and follow it in some way, shape, or form. And Paul was afraid about that because he knows that the guts of Christianity is truth. That is, once we begin to follow that which isn't true, once we're led astray from the truth, then we no longer have the Christian faith. And Paul wasn't having an ego problem here in trying to boast about himself and trying to beef his reputation up in some way, shape, or form so they would listen to him and not these others. But he knew that by the grace of God he had been called to be an apostle, and he knew he had the truth. And therefore, he had to come against those who had come against him and have preached a different gospel with a different spirit, and preaching a different Jesus. And so Paul rallies up, and so he really feels foolish here, rather embarrassed, actually, to have to defend himself, because he knows it's foolish to defend himself. He never does that. His role in all of this isn't to commend himself to people, but to commend Christ to people. And so he finds himself in a very awkward, odd situation, trying to defend his apostleship, trying to defend his ministry over and against someone else. And so he said, put up with my foolishness here, because it is foolish for me to have to boast about myself or commend myself. That's not what I'm here to do, but I need to do this so that you aren't led astray. Because you see, Paul, as he said, had a godly jealousy for these people. He was jealous for their very hearts, jealous for their very souls. Why? Well, he puts it rather interestingly in verse 2. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Now, that may sound a bit odd to us, but Paul saw himself really as the father in the faith to the people in Corinth, to the Christians in Corinth. He had started the church. He had led them to Christ. He had helped to mature them over the 18 months or so that he had stayed there and was with them. And so he felt very much like their spiritual father. And in those days, in ancient times, if one had a daughter and she was betrothed to a man, it was your responsibility as the father to present your daughter on her wedding day pure, as a pure virgin. That was your responsibility, and you took it very seriously. So Paul's basically saying, just as if I were your father and you were my daughter, my job is to worry about you, really, be concerned about you, watch you, discipline you, teach you, be jealous for you, just as I would be if I were your earthly father and I was going to present you to a groom somewhere down the road. But instead, it's more significant even than that, because as the church were the very bride of Christ, and it's the job Paul sensed as an apostle, and the job of pastors and others who are involved in the body of Christ in a leadership kind of way, to present the church to Christ, as he said in the book of Colossians, complete in him, or here, as pure, as a pure virgin, as unto the Lord. Paul mentions how this wore on him, really, and how this influenced his life in verse 28 of chapter 11. When he writes, after he's listed all the things that he suffers, from shipwrecks to beatings and starvation and so forth, in verse 28 he says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And that's certainly the concern that Paul had as an apostle in the very heart of a pastor, saying, I know my job, and my job is to present my people, present those whom I've led to Christ, those who I pastor, to God as pure and holy unto him. And he took that obviously seriously. And so when false teachers came in to deceive and to seduce his people away from the truth, Paul took great offense to that, great personal offense to that, because he loved them and because he loved Christ. And he desired with all of his heart to present these people to Christ as pure and holy. That's what drove him to be commended, as we said last Sunday, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And so that was the direction, that was the heart, really, of Paul now as he comes to write this. And so he knows that these deceivers have come in, but it's more significant even than just these particular false apostles, these particular deceivers, because Paul understands what's behind all of this. He understands what's beneath all of this. As he mentions in verse 13, he says, yes, these are false apostles. And then in verse 14, he says, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. He says Satan himself is behind all of this. Because you see, Satan, the archenemy of God, always targets truth. And he always targets the truth of God in hopes that he will lure us away, deceive us away, seduce us away from God's truth and following God's truth, so that then we will lose all of the blessings and all of the benefits that are ours by following the truth, and that God will lose his glory, if that be possible. You remember in the Garden of Eden, Paul even mentions it in verse 3. He says, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You remember in the Garden of Eden, how did Satan come to Eve? His first statement to her was, "Did God really say?" You see, right away, he attacked the veracity of God. Is that really the truth? Did God really say that you should eat any tree in the garden? Did God really say that you would surely die? So he attacks the truth of God, and in a sense then he begins to set himself up over against God, as if to say, here's this truth that you think is from God, but let me give you the real truth so that you can follow me. And so he finally does give what Satan thinks is the real truth to Eve, and he says, listen, God knows that when you eat of this tree, you will be as he, you will be like God. And you will then know good and evil. And of course, that's a lie. First of all, we'll never be like God. We're human. We'll never be God. And God, by very right of being God, is always the one who retains the right to determine what is good and what is evil. God does that, not us. And God never gives that to us. God never even asks our opinion about that. He sets it because he's God, and as God, therefore, he judges on the basis of what he knows to be good and what he knows to be evil. So that never becomes our territory. That never becomes our right. If you sin and you go to God and you say, but God, I thought this was the right thing to do, he'll say, you're wrong. He won't say, well, thanks for informing me. I'll change my ideas about this. He says, no, you're wrong. I'm right because I'm God. He always retains the right to determine good and evil. Satan is the liar. But you see, Satan comes in a cunning way, as he did with Eve, to attack the veracity, the truthfulness of God, to lure us away knowing that if we follow him, then God is, at least by appearances, diminished. Now, the dangerous thing about all of this is that Satan is very cunning, and he comes in a number of different ways through the world, influencing our thoughts, and even through those who find themselves to be leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ, as in Corinth. This was not a new idea. There were false prophets all throughout the Old Testament, and Paul himself, on one occasion, you can turn to this in Acts in chapter 20, Paul is meeting with a group of elders in, they were from Ephesus, and he was meeting them, and he was talking to them about the church. And Paul's habit was when he went into a new area and he preached and a church developed there because people came to know Christ, he being a Presbyterian, appointed elders to watch over that particular church. And so he had appointed these elders in Ephesus to watch over the church in Ephesus. And now he's meeting with them, probably at least in his mind and in theirs, for the very last time. So it's a very emotional time. If you can imagine the love that they would have for him as the one who pioneered that church, as the one who sacrificed and suffered for it and so forth, and trained them and led them to Christ and everything. And now this very last time, he's sort of saying to them, I want you to watch the church for me and watch the church for Christ. And in verse 28, he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And so Paul is warning them. He's telling them, listen, be on your guard. Watch. Because even from amongst you, there will come those who, as we'll see, Jesus has said, are really wolves, but they come in sheep's clothing. They look just like us. They look just like a sheep. But yet, on the inside, there are our natural enemies, wolves, and they'll come with the purpose of really devouring you. And so we've got to watch that. And Paul knew that there were these who had come, and they had come just like Satan comes, masquerading as that which they are not. Satan masquerades as an angel of light because Jesus is light And he tries to give the appearance that he is the truthful one when he is not. And so Paul knows that. They come, therefore, as servants of righteousness, servants of God, when in fact they are not. And so now Paul is telling them how to discern false apostles from true apostles for the sake of their own souls and for the sake of the glory of God. Now, the same is true for us. That we, as God's people, are the very bride of Christ, betrothed to Him. Thus, we, as God's people, are to be presented to Christ, pure and holy. Yet, because of God's wisdom and for His glory, He permits Satan to come as an angel of light, through various ones masquerading as servants of righteousness, with the purpose and with the agenda and with the desire to seduce us away from our pure and holy love for Christ. And thus, we too, as they, must be on our guard. Now, the question for us this morning is, how then are we protected from this? How do we protect ourselves? How do we discern truth from false? How do we know when it's a false teacher versus a true teacher, a false apostle, true apostle? How do we know the difference between that? We'll turn very quickly, because Jesus helps us here, in Matthew in chapter 7. Verse 15. Matthew 7 and verse 15, Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." So we have Jesus saying essentially the same thing. We're to watch out for them. It isn't if they come, but when they come. He tells us that they're disguised, that is, that they're wolves, but actually come in sheep's clothing, so they look just like the rest of us and so forth. They look trustworthy. They give all the appearance, as those in Corinth gave all the appearance of a real apostle. In fact, they came with letters of commendation from the people in Jerusalem. They were paid for what they did, in contrast to Paul, because he didn't take any money, but they actually made money at it, so they must be real. I mean, people paid them to do it. And then, not only that, but it appears as if they were involved in various signs and wonders and miracles and all kinds of things that were taking place. They were eloquent speakers. They were well-trained. They knew what to say. They were clean as a whistle. They never had to suffer. They didn't have any scars on them. They looked like they had been protected mightily by God. And here they were, teaching in the church in Corinth. But yet, they were deceivers. Yet, to the naked eye, on the surface, they looked fine. Jesus said, "Watch out for them. They will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they are ferocious wolves." Now, how can you tell the difference? Verse 16, Jesus says, "By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruits you will recognize them." So Jesus says, as always with Satan, he always ultimately plays his hand, ultimately will be able to tell by the fruit. It will come. It has to. Because you see, the fruit that comes always reveals the root from which it comes. Just what I always refer to as Jesus' law of roots and fruits. That always the fruit will betray the roots. You might look at it from a distance and say, "You know, I think that's an apple tree." But you get up close, if there's a pear on it, you say, "No, it isn't." Because the fruit will always give evidence of what the real root is. And so Jesus said that we must examine fruit of leaders. That isn't to say that we need to be on heresy hunts necessarily or anything like that, but we need to watch. We need to watch. And we always have to remember that there's a subtle difference. It isn't a huge difference. These wolves in sheep's clothing do not come spouting and saying that Jesus never came. Often they don't even say Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They're much more subtle than that. They're wolves in sheep clothing. Now, what is this fruit? What do we look for? Three things, really, I think we can come down to. I don't have time to do all three. Three things. First of all, their teaching. Second of all, their character and conduct. And third, that which results from their ministry. Those three things we must always keep an eye on. Their teaching, their conduct and character, and then finally, the influence that they have, or the results, what appears to be the results of the ministry in which they're involved. Now, let's take the first one, the teaching. What do we mean by that? What do we look for? Well, Jesus has been discussing, in just the verses ahead of this, I think what he has in mind. If you'll look in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this about the truth, this about Christianity. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now, the point there is that Christianity is very narrow. The gate, the entrance, is a narrow entrance. Now, that doesn't mean that the invitation isn't broad. The invitation is to all people. But entrance in is only through a very narrow, the narrowest of gates. The invitation is broad, but the gate is narrow. For instance, the broadness of the invitation we see in Matthew in chapter 11, verse 28, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I mean, it's this announcement to everyone. Everyone come. I'll give you rest. "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And we see this broad invitation of Jesus in John in chapter 7, verse 37. I always remember this because this is a 7:37, and if you understand this, your spiritual life will take off. Now, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.'" And so it's a broad invitation to everyone. But you'll notice how narrow in both situations the gate is. Because in order to get in, you must be weary and burdened, and you must be thirsty. That is to say, in order to get into the gate, you've got to be burdened, really, by your own sinful condition. As Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, in order to get in, you must first and foremost recognize that you can't do it. It's so narrow that you can't bring any self-sufficiency, any self-righteousness, any self-dependence with you. But you're weary and burdened. You realize that you can't. You realize that your way hasn't and won't work. And so you leave all of that behind. Your self-dependence, your self-sufficiency, your self-righteousness, the agenda that you have for your life, you've realized it isn't God's agenda, it's not the right agenda. You leave that behind. You leave back your theology, that what you always thought must be really true about God, the way He is. You chuck all of that because God's definition of Himself is much more narrow than your definition of Him has been. And so you get rid of all of that. And so you enter in by the narrow way, relinquishing all that you trusted in before, and now you trust in Christ and Christ alone. Because through this narrow gate is only one Lord, not two. You've got to leave your own lordship of your own life behind. It's way too fat to get through the gate. You've got to have that off and just go through in the skinniness of Christ. One Lord. It's only one faith. That is, you can trust in no one else. You cannot trust in yourself. You cannot trust in your parents. You cannot trust in your church. You cannot trust in your baptism. You cannot trust in your philosophy professor. You cannot trust in anyone or anything, but only in Christ. Faith in Him. It's that narrow. It isn't Christ plus a little something else, plus a little of this. It's only Him. It's faith in Christ alone. It's that narrow. It's that exclusive. You've got to be so wearied and burdened by everything else that you know nothing else will work save Christ. Your thirst is to the point where you know that you're going to die on your own. And so you come in Christ and Christ alone. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That is to say, there's only one way, and it's only by the cleansing that comes through Christ and Christ alone. It's that narrow. Now, false teachers always try to broaden the gate. That's always the first indication. It isn't just by Christ and Christ alone. Because you see, the emphasis begins to shift. There's a great deal of talk about God's love and tolerance, and very little talk about God's judgment upon our sin. Very often, in modern evangelism, there is more concern for our unhappiness with life than with God's unhappiness and displeasure with our sin. There is more concern very often with us having what we would define as peace within rather than realizing that we haven't got peace with God and that the concentration should be upon our coming to peace with God. But that all requires, you see, us to face the music that we're sinners in the sight of God, that we've offended Him, and that our sin is so pervasive that it keeps us from doing any good thing. And thus, the best we can achieve on ourselves, for ourselves, is the very wrath of God and to come under His judgment. But you see, that's way too narrow for those who are false. And thus they say, well, God isn't all that serious about sin. He really just wants you to live an adequate life, not a holy life. But God is that serious about sin. And they tell us that life will be nice. If we trust God, He'll help us in all of these areas of our life, and certainly He will. But we also recognize that though He helps us, still there is often suffering. And we have to repent of our sins, and as the Bible says, put to death the deeds of the sinful nature. And that requires effort, and that can be painful. And there are those who might hate us because we love Christ, and thus suffering may well be the course of our lives. Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon that's of some fame called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Our generation preaches sermons, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. That's the broad way, not the narrow way. But the way of Jesus is the narrow way. You remember these words, I'm sure. In Luke in chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul, his very self?" So Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to come up, you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. That is, you must deny yourself, yourself, and your agenda for life, and yourself everything, and trust in me and in me alone. You must take up your cross every day and put that self to death, because there's not room for Jesus and that self on the narrow road. It's a narrow way. It's an exclusive way. Through faith in Christ alone. Not only that, but we need to look at the conduct and the character of those who teach. Because you see, that's the most important fruit. That's the most important thing. You remember when Paul was talking to Timothy and to Titus about how they were to organize their churches. He writes to them first in 1 Timothy in chapter 3 and then in Titus chapter 1 about what the qualifications for elders should be, for the leaders in the church. And we realize in all of that, he never mentions their occupation. He never mentions their schooling. He never mentions the amount of money they have. He never mentions their status in the society. He never mentions any of those things. He never mentions how good they look. He never mentions how eloquent they are. He never mentions any of that. What he talks about is character. When young men come to me and they want to know about ministry, and we're fortunate in our context, we have had up until a few guys just graduated, 9 men in seminary in just the last couple of years who are pursuing vocations in ministry, plus all the missionary people and so forth that come through. And when they come and they say, what do I need to know in order to be in ministry? And I always tell them, it isn't what you know. That will help. You've got to know some stuff. It's who you are. Those are the things which are required of those in ministry. It's the character qualities. Got a notice in the mail the other day from a seminary that I like. And they were calling attention to that very fact. Begins with this quote that someone has made, which they will go on to disagree with, which I would disagree with as well. It says, for the church to survive the new millennium, it needs gospel presentations that entice, preaching that affirms, and worship that keeps them coming back for more. Their response stated well for me. How would the Apostle Paul respond to this statement? Paul cared about character, ministry, personal and vocational holiness. Paul told Timothy to seek the Lord with all his heart, to die more and more to sin, and to live more and more to righteousness, to cultivate the character, to show himself as a workman approved by God. Many of today's Christians are looking for better methods, but God is looking for holier men. And that's the truth. And the key character trait that wasn't being exhibited in Corinth by the false apostles, that must be exhibited by people who we follow, is expressed by Paul in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, even as he describes himself. And he describes himself hesitantly in this section. He describes himself almost embarrassingly. You know, one of the things that it's always interesting to me when young men come and I try to discern whether at least to give them advice to go on and pursue ministry or not. Always, and I'm giving something away here, so if you're going to come and talk to me about whether you're going into ministry, now you know how to play me. But I always want to check what I call the embarrassment factor. If a young man comes in to my office and very confidently says, God has called me to ministry, I have great suspicions. But if he comes in and kind of kicks the chair a little bit and kind of we talk a little baseball and we talk a little this, we talk a little that, and I look at him and I say, you're embarrassed to talk to me about this, aren't you? You're wondering how you're going to find the very words to say. You know, I think God's calling me into ministry. And the young man looks at the floor and kicks around, his face gets red, and he says, yeah, you know, I don't know, really, this is, I just don't even know how to talk about this. I just really think it's true. Then I go, okay, now we can start. Because it is embarrassing. And as Paul begins to talk about his own ministry, I think there's this embarrassment factor for him. He's not comfortable doing this because of what he says in chapter 10, verse 1. He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. That is to say, he's not coming in arrogance, but he's coming in meekness, in humility. You see, that's the key character trait, meekness and humility. Meekness means that you know who you are when you stand in the presence of God. And then you realize that you stand in the presence of other people in the same way that you stand in the presence of God. For instance, remember Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 tells us that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And all the angels were flying around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Heaven and earth is full of your glory." Now, what that means really is that when Isaiah walked into the temple and he saw the Lord, he saw the most magnificent thing that he had ever seen in his life. The word for glory in Hebrew means weight. Like pounds, not like later. But it means heavy. The heaviest is so heavy that as you're looking at it, it's so big that all you can do is just gasp for air because it's almost frightening because it's so big. And there he was in the very presence of this huge, holy God, and he's starting to suck air because God is that great and God is that holy. And there he is in the very presence of God. And what does he say? He says, "Oh, no." He says, "I'm ruined. I'm undone." He says, "Because I'm a man of unclean lips." And what he meant by that is, he was kind of not wanting to use too many words and describe the whole deal. So he just described the end results. He says, "Everything that comes out of me is unclean. So I'll just start there. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. But yet my eyes have seen the Lord of glory." He knows that unless God cleanses him in some way, shape, or form, that the best he can do is explode. The best he can do is fall apart. The best he can do, really, is fall under the awesome wrath of God, who is a consuming fire. God cleansed him, and he lived. But Isaiah was humble from that point onward. Because, you see, he knew who he was in the presence of God. He knew that the best he could do on his own was hell. The best he could achieve, the best he could earn, was the wrath of God. And then he lived as if he knew that everybody else knew, that he knew that they knew, that the best he could earn was the wrath of God. And therefore, he couldn't be arrogant. Paul knew that about his own life. And anyone who is to lead people of God must know that about themselves as well. They must know that the best they could earn on their own is condemnation from God. And they must be aware of the fact and live their life in the presence of others, realizing that everybody else knows that too. Martin Lloyd-Jones once defined meekness by saying, "Meekness is when a person hears what God says about him and hears what other people says about him and can't believe they speak so highly of him," because we know our own hearts. And that's not a bad self-image. That's an appropriate one. That's knowing your own heart. And you see, therefore, that kind of person doesn't need to commend himself. He commends Christ because it's Christ who saves. He doesn't need to even defend his own reputation because it's the very reputation of Christ that he needs to defend. And his whole desire is for the glory of God and the honor of Christ, and not to do anything that will cause the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to become, in some way, the old language, you may not know what this word means, but you'll get it by its word. Besmirched is the old language. It doesn't want any smudges on God, you see. And that's the very desire of his heart. And so you can't attract people to yourself and Christ at the same time. The gate is too narrow for that. Robert Murray McShane. You got an extra hour of sleep last night, didn't you? Robert Murray McShane. We had a ton of people in first service. They were surprised. But we were really packed out. Robert Murray McShane died a couple of centuries ago, Scotsman. Wrote in his journal, he was a minister, he said, "Today, missed some fine opportunity of speaking a word for Christ. The Lord saw that I would have spoken as much for my own honor as for his. and therefore he shut my mouth. I see that a man cannot be a faithful, fervent minister until he preaches just for Christ's sake and until he gives up trying to attract people to himself and seeks to attract them to Christ. And he ended his journal entry with the prayer, "Lord, give this to me." And so we see it's humility. That is the ultimate character trait. And then the humility that leads to godly living. And it's only those we must follow. I haven't time to complete the third one, for I want to get into my last point, which will only take a minute. But the third one is the fact that when false apostles and false prophets come, the end result is chaos. The end result is ungodliness. The end result is people losing faith. The end result is quarrelsome and bitter people who fight over frivolous things because it's the egos of the people who are involved and not the cause of Christ. And people have not been humbled by Christ himself. Now, the hope that we have is this, very quickly. You already know this because you've already read it in your responsive reading. But our hope, obviously, is in God and the strength that he brings. And so God says, listen, I can protect you from all of this. However, what you must do is put on this armor. You must be equipped to be able to stand against false teachers. If you put on this armor, then you will not succumb to their seduction. So, first you must put on the belt of truth. How do you do that? Well, you study the Word of God so that you know the truth, so that you understand that the way of Christ is a narrow way and not a broad way. And then he says, you must put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, how do you do that? First, you must be justified. You must be declared by God righteous. Well, how do you do that? You say, I can't do that in my own merit, my own righteousness. That won't work. How do you do that? By trusting in Christ and receiving his righteousness. Oh, but that's through the narrow gate. Of course it is. That's the only way. So when you have on the breastplate of righteousness, you know that the way is narrow. That was the only hope for you. That can be the only hope for anyone else. Don't allow anyone else to preach a different gospel. Don't let anyone else to preach faith in a different Christ. And not only that then, as you put on the breastplate of righteousness, live righteously. That is, live in such a way that shows that you're a follower of Christ. That is the narrow road upon which you walk. If that's the way you're walking, and God is thrilling your soul through that, even in the midst of difficulty, then you'll allow no one else to preach a different way. You won't fall to anyone else. Not only that, you must put on your feet the very gospel of peace. Don't worry so much about this thing we call peace within. Be concerned about peace with God. How does that come? Only through the narrow gate. Only through faith in Christ, because God, apart from Christ, counts you his enemy. But because Christ has taken the penalty for your sin, he no longer has a case for you against you. And so enjoy that through the narrow gate. And then, of course, you must take up the shield of faith. Faith in whom? In Christ, for he is the very word of God. He is the truth. Trust no one else. Don't trust those little thoughts that come into your mind and say, God doesn't love you. Don't trust those little thoughts that come into your mind and say, God can't forgive you. Trust in Christ who says, God loves you and I've proven it. God has forgiven you by virtue of your faith in the work of Christ, faith in him. And then put on the helmet of salvation. That is, be assured that all of this is true. Well, how do you do that? By meditating on the very fact that it is one way through Christ, and Christ is sufficient. And then you take up the sword of the Spirit, which informs all of these other pieces of armor and holds them on tightly. And you take up that sword of the Spirit praying, and you pray, God, may I never stray from your truth. God, thank you for your righteousness. May I walk in righteousness. God, thank you that I have peace with you. May I be secure in that by trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. And this faith, God, may I hold it up strong because it's strong, because I know the very truth. May I always trust in you and in you alone, and thank you for the salvation which you've given me, for I wear it to protect my head so that no other thoughts can come and destroy this hope which I have in you. Peter says, watch out, for Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. You won't be devoured if you cling to Christ and Him alone. Pray with me. Father, protect us. I pray that you would not lead us into temptation that is more than we could bear, but rather that you would deliver us from the evil one. Appoint to us all the means necessary that this, your people, would not be deceived, but would follow the truth of Christ from now and throughout all eternity. Armor us, protect us, defend us. And this we pray in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. I remind you that there'll be elders available to pray in my office after the service. Please take advantage of that situation. Some of you are going through the battle right now. It may be the battle for truth. It may be doubts. It may be all kinds of things coming against you, which are causing you, perhaps you've been in a situation where teaching has been wrong, and now you're discerning that. I don't know. Take advantage of this time. Seek the counsel and prayer of our elders. If it's too congested and too busy for you today, it does get like that around here from time to time. Please call us during the week, because just as Paul was jealous for the souls of these people, we are jealous that you and me may be presented to God, to our Lord Jesus Christ, as a pure and spotless bride. Let's be proactive. I remind you, too, that the response to the benediction is, I will fight the good fight of faith. Now, when you say that, what you mean is, I know there's an enemy. I know who he is. I know what he does. And you from falling, and to present you blameless before his glorious presence, and that with great joy. To our only wise God and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, dominion, majesty, and power, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, I will fight the good fight of faith. Amen.